morning services. We've been walking through the Gospel of Luke, and we've been walking through the plan of God that has been progressing from the beginning. And as we see here, one of the things that we've emphasized in the course of this study is that Luke is writing in a very real way to emphasize the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was born a man. Luke is emphasizing the humanity of the Messiah. And that's why he's emphasized so much that he has on the natural born lineage of this man who came, and looking at the life of Mary and Joseph, and spending a unique amount of time also on Mary's relations, those around Zacharias and Elizabeth, and specifically looking at the birth here of the forerunner. And as much as we've emphasized that Luke is writing about pushing into the humanity of the Messiah, we do still recognize that this is the birth of the Messiah. This is the one that the Jews had waited centuries and centuries, and yes, even millennia for. This is the anointed of the Lord, the very Son of God who would come, who would take everything that was wrong with the world and set it right again. And we've seen, as we've walked through the narratives that we've walked through, we've seen that all of the events that have taken place are events that God has been very actively engaged in. We've seen that with the specifically around Zacharias and Elizabeth, with this forerunner, that God sends an angelic messenger right there into the temple where Zacharias is ministering. And that's definitely not something that was in Zacharias' control at all. And when Zacharias even doubts the words that the angel says, immediately he's struck dumb. And the events that the angel says are going to take place. Because we're going to see today in yet another example of how God's plan proves true. Luke is emphasizing it's important to see the humanity of the Messiah, but it's also important to understand that God's timetable is going to move forward exactly as God intended it to do. So we're going to see three truths about this passage today, that God's plan proves true. We're going to see that the promises that were given by Gabriel, even in the temple, are going to come through in this passage. God's plan also proclaims grace. How amazing is that grace? We're going to look at that through even the names that are called and used for this individual. In the final section, we're going to see also how God's plan produces awe. You know, sometimes it's okay for us to just sit back and be in wonder at what the Lord is doing, or what he has done in our lives, or the fact that he would save a sinner such as I. Or as Elizabeth said, whence is it to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? When we pause for a moment and consider that it's the King of the heavens is in this room with us this morning, it's right that we feel a sense of shrinking, a sense of awe, and a sense of prostration before him, which we're going to take a look at in the final section. So let's dive into the narrative. Let's look at how God's plan has proven true in verses 56 through 58. Mary abode with Elizabeth, for about 3 months and returned to her own house. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. The question I want to start with asking you this morning is, do you have assurance in the promises of God? Do you find that you set your hope and your trust in what God has said will come to pass, will indeed come to pass? I hope that's a hearty amen from your hearts today, that you do find that you trust the promises of God, because God's word proves itself true. God is the trustworthy God. His experiences have proven him true. The whole Old Testament was written so that we would look back and we would see how he has proven himself time and time and time again. And we could look at all of the examples of prophecy where God foretold the events that would happen before they happened. Yes, even hundreds of years before they happened, so that we would look back and know that he is the author of history, that he is the one that is moving his plan forward. There's so many examples we could look at, but let me just give you one verse from the end of the book of Joshua, where it says this in Joshua chapter 21, verse 45, "There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass." God had spoken good words over Israel's entry into the country, and when they did so, every good word that he had promised to them came to pass, because his experiences proved true. And that's not only true in the Old Testament, friends. I trust that's true in your life as well. And the longer that we walk with the Lord, the more that we see how he has, yes, he has walked with us through the valley of the shadow of death. He has carried us through the difficulties that we go through. And we look back and we see that promise from Psalm 46 that's so dear to us, that God is our refuge and he is our strength and he is a very present help in trouble. I mean, he's right there with us. Jesus came to fulfill that name, Emmanuel, God with us. But as we've already said, he's not only with us, but he's even inside of us. And we understand that there are many times as we're walking through that valley of the shadow of death, it feels as though we're not even able to take the next step forward. And you know what he has done with us is he promised that he would carry us through those difficult circumstances. God has proven himself true in our lives as well as in the scriptures. And this is because he is the faithful God. In his very attributes of who he is the God that can be trusted. He does not lie, he does not deceive. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Why? Because he is faithful that promised. When God promises something, you better believe it's going to come to pass. Let me give you one other verse. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken and shall he not make it good? We're seeing in this verse that you have man who speaks the truth when he feels like it, and then you have God. Any of us who have had children, who have raised grandchildren, or have had time around the youth understand that sometimes kids don't tell the truth. Sometimes they don't even have a good reason for lying. So you look at them and you say, there's not even you're not even gaining anything from lying in this circumstance. But that's what's baked into the heart of men. We as men and women, we don't always speak the truth. It's baked up in the fact of part of our corruption is that sometimes we just lie. Sometimes there's deceit that's just in the natural man, but God is not a man that he should lie. Every word that he speaks is true and it is faithful and we can trust it because of who he is. Titus 1:2 reminds us that the hope of our eternal life, we look forward to the day that we will be in his presence with the fullness of glory, but in the hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie. Literally, God is the unlying God. It is not possible for him to lie. He promised this before the world began because our God is the faithful God. The reason why he is the faithful God and why this matters is exactly what we are looking at and what we celebrate the Christmas season is because he is showing his glory through the person of Jesus Christ. He is faithful and he is proving the truthfulness of who he is through the Messiah that was promised from millennia ago that he would come and fulfill those promises that were written. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God are in him, are yea, and in him, amen, to the glory of God by us. What he is saying there, he's saying, Jesus Christ is the substance for which all of the shadows of the Old Testament were cast through him. He is the one that was come to fulfill every promise through this individual, and God is getting the glory because he is fulfilling the words that he had spoken all those years ago, and he is proving himself through Jesus Christ, the Messiah, that he is the faithful God. Romans 3:4 reminds us that let God be true, but every man a liar. God's word proves true. Even as we come back to this context here in Luke chapter 1, and we understand that even in the humanly difficult situations as Zacharias and Elizabeth, who were the elderly couple who were barren, who never had children, and yet it was a desire of their heart, and God had, in times past, opened the womb of barren individuals. He had done that in select situations that had been revealed even in the patriarchs. And here it was a difficult situation, but God had said, you will have a child. And we see in this passage that God's word has proven true. That was a difficult situation, but even in the impossible situations, as with Mary, where you had to get A plus B to equal C, and they didn't have B, so somehow they were still needed to get C. If that's too mathy, just back that out of your mind. Let's look at the context here. Specific promises were given to Zacharias when he's in that temple. Way back in verse 13 was when Gabriel appeared to them. The angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, thy prayer is heard. The prayer that Zacharias had been praying for his entire life, that they would have a child to pour into. Thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son. Thou shalt call his name John, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. These are the promises that Gabriel had given to Zacharias. Well, these are some of the promises. He had given one other promise, which was the promise that because you didn't believe the words that I said, you will be struck dumb. And, you know, Zacharias might have been a little unwilling to see that promise come to pass, but he didn't have to wait very long to see God prove himself true in that, because as soon as he had come out of the temple, his mouth was silenced. He was not able to speak. And now we are looking 9 months without speaking, and Zacharias is again going to be able to praise the Lord. But Zacharias had experienced that these promises were coming into fulfillment. We see the promise, verse 13, you will give birth to a son. And verse 57 in our passage today, she, Elizabeth, brought forth that son. Verse 14, many shall rejoice at his birth. In 58, verse 58 says, her neighbors and her cousins, they heard how the Lord showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. You know what they did? They tasted and they saw that the Lord is good. They saw that his promises proved themselves true, and they rejoiced in what the Lord was doing, because the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to those that fear him, and his righteousness is to children's children. God's plan proves true time and again. We're going to see here in the next couple of verses that God's plan doesn't only prove true, but also proclaims his grace. Let's read verses 59 to 63. It came to pass that on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, not so, but he shall be called John. And they said unto her, there is none of thy kindred that's called by this name. And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing table, and he wrote, saying, his name is John. And they marveled all. Now, by this time, there was a Jewish tradition that had developed that the naming of the young boy would take place on the eighth day, would take place at the time of circumcision. And that wasn't something that was commanded in the Old Testament scriptures. And they're not really sure even when that custom developed. It might have taken place something to do with when Abram first received his new name. It happened when he was circumcised. And there's other Jewish traditions around maybe Moses was circumcised on the eighth day, and at which point maybe he receives his name. We're not really sure. Not really sure exactly when that happened, but the idea to understand is that in any case, at this point, this is the Jewish tradition that would take place. And the other thing that we see culturally is that there was a group that gathered. A group came together and they kind of corporately or communally decided on the name of the child. This was, again, sometimes it happened this way. Sometimes the parents would name the child. Sometimes God would name the child. We'll look at some of those situations as well. But here, there was the neighbors who had come around were suggesting what the child should be named. And, you know, that had happened in the scriptures in times past. And in fact, David's grandfather, Obed, was named that way. With Naomi and Boaz, it was one of the neighbors that said, let's call him Obed. And Obed is the name that he received as the father of Jesse, the father of David. So the question that they come down to is, what were they to name this child? The one that there had been so much spoken of, even in this little community. You can imagine how the community was running wild with what was going to happen with the life of this child. What were they going to name this child? And the question that we so frequently come back to is, well, what's in a name? And today, you know, there's not much in a name. Today, it sounds good, and that's what the parents choose as the name of the child. But we know that the Jewish mindset, there was a heavy symbolic aspect to the name that was given to a child. And we see also in the scriptures that not just symbolic, but many times it was prophetic, that God was saying what he was going to do through the life of this child. And we've spoken about this in terms of the name that was given to such as, praise the Lord, we got lights. Where were we? Moses. The name given to Moses. Moses' name means to draw out. And that name was given to him by the princess of Egypt, and because she drew him out of the water, right? But God was going to use that name instead to draw his people out of Egypt. This is God's providence in interacting with the will of man. And we see this with Simon Peter as well. Simon, the name that Simon was given, that birth name at name at birth was the name Simon, and Jesus first meets him in John chapter 1 and says, oh, Simon, you're the one that will be called Peter, the rock, because you are the one who is first going to be given the honor of recognizing through the Spirit's illumination that I am the Christ, I am the Messiah. And when you make that claim, Simon, your name will then be Peter from henceforth. And so we see that God uses these names in a prophetic, providential way. We see that also in the name of Jesus. name of Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And that's literally what the Hebrew word means, so that he will save his people from their sins. But let's look at our context. We're in Luke chapter 1. We're looking at Zacharias, Elizabeth, and John. And the names that we see tied up in this narrative are yet again prophetic. Zacharias. And when we look at the literal interpretation of the name of Zacharias, means Yahweh remembers. God remembers. We remember that Zacharias is the priest who is in the temple, and he was the one who is serving faithfully. And we ask the question, well, what could this name be prophetic about? What does God remember? Well, God remembers everything. But specifically what that phrase means in the scriptures, when God remembers something, it means he's bringing it to pass. The action that he had long told was going to do, now it is coming to fulfillment. And God remembers. Who does he remember? He remembers his people. He remembered his people, Israel, those sheep of his flock. But Jesus is going to reveal to us that he's also remembering that there's sheep of another flock and sheep of another fold that are going to be brought into the number that the Jews hadn't understood in times past. But God remembers and brings to pass these promises, not only his people, but also the promises about the unfolding plan of redemption that are taking place specifically through the life of Zacharias and through the life of this child who has been born to them. So Zacharias means Yahweh remembers, because God, the I Am, remembers his word. He brings it to pass. And Elizabeth's name is very similar. The name Elizabeth means God is an oath, because God's word is as true as a promise or a vow. Every word that he speaks is true and is faithful. That's Psalm 119, verse 160. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endures forever. So much so, as we've already seen, God is not a man that he would lie. Every word that he speaks is true and righteous altogether. So we see Zacharias, Yahweh remembers. We see Elizabeth, God is an oath, God's word is true. And then we turn to John. We ask, what does the name John mean? And it unfolds what the plan of redemption is all about. It's all about grace. It's all about receiving what we did not earn. We earned death. We earned destruction. But praise be to God that he came to extend grace upon us. God's riches at Christ's expense. John means God is gracious. God is gracious. He's gracious. First, we just look in the immediate context and we see how gracious he was to this family. They had desired a child, and frankly, we understand many families that desire children don't receive them in this life, in the physical. They can always have spiritual children, and there's a blessing in that as well. But God was gracious uniquely to this family in that he had opened Elizabeth's womb, and he gave them the gift of a child, but not just to this family. We understand John's life as the forerunner was a tremendous gift. A gracious gift to the world, because he was going to reveal the means of redemption and reconciliation. John himself was not the light, but he came to bear witness to the light, that all men through him, through the one who would come, might believe. We look at this narrative again, and we ask the question, well, we're talking about the naming of these individuals. We ask, who named the child? God named the child. God named the child back when Gabriel appeared to Zacharias in the temple. He said, you're going to call his name John, because that's the name that we have foreordained that you're going to reveal to the world about God's graciousness through this individual. We see in these verses, in verses 59, it came to pass on that day that they wanted to call him Zacharias after the name of his father. Again, that was just a cultural tradition of what happened in these days. Typically, the Jews would name the child after a father, a grandfather, a great-grandfather, somebody to carry on the family line. And here, Zacharias, the child that they had been long awaiting for, of course, they're going to name the child after his father. That's what they would do. And so when Elizabeth says, no, we're going to call him John, everyone's eyes in the room kind of turned to her and said, what's going on here? So that's why they turn from Elizabeth and they go over to Zacharias. They say, we need some verification. What is the name of this child going to be? And they make signs to him. Verse 62, made signs to his father how he would have him called. He asked for his writing table and he wrote, saying, his name is John. Settled it. As if there was any question. And you can also think of this in a sense. He's like, I'm not even naming the child. The name has already been revealed. It was given by Gabriel. We are just following along with what the angel has already revealed to us. But note something also very interesting in verse 62. Note how they're interacting with Zacharias. I won't be dogmatic about this, but note that they're not speaking to him. And so when we talk about Zacharias' curse, the curse that fell on him was that he couldn't speak. But he could still hear, right? Or could he? This verse kind of implies that he couldn't even hear the words that they were saying, or else they would just speak to him. So it's very possible that for the last 9 months, not only could Zacharias not speak, but he couldn't hear. And here they have to make signs to him, that literally making signs means they're gesturing to him, they're beckoning to him, they're trying to communicate with their hands or with signs to get him to understand what they're asking. Well, Zacharias got the picture. Whether or not he was actually deaf as well as mute, he understood what they were asking and he settles it. This child's name is John. God gave him the name. We are just the messengers of what God is doing through this individual. That was going to be John's life as well. He was also just going to be the messenger of what the Holy Spirit had laid on his heart and given him from even as a child. We understood a few verses earlier that John would be filled with the Holy Spirit even in his mother's womb. And here he would be called to proclaim the gospel of grace, the preparation of grace, of preparation of the gospel of repentance of sins, that they would get their hearts ready for the coming of the Messiah. This name was given by God. God gives names only a few times in the scriptures. By and large, he allows man to name the individuals and then just meshes his providential will into the choices of man. But there have been a few times that he's chosen to step into time to actually give names. First time we see that is Isaac, that the son of laughter. And we saw that at the time because when we often think of it, because Sarah, maybe she doubted, but she laughed when she was told. But Abraham also laughed when he was told. They both could not believe that God was choosing to be so gracious to them. In Genesis 17:17, Abraham falls on his face and he laughs and says in his heart, "Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear?" Laughter, the son of laughter, Isaac, literally means joy or mirth at the Lord's graciousness. Again, God chose the name of Isaac to reveal his graciousness and the response that we should feel in our hearts when we consider what God is doing. There's only a few other times that God chose to name individuals in the scriptures, and usually it was the sons of some of the prophets. Isaiah had a good son. One of his son's names meant haste to the spoil. It was a political name dealing with the interactions between Samaria and Assyria and Israel. We don't need to get into all of that, but how about this name? You could name your firstborn this. Maher Shalal Hashbaz. That's the next name God chose to reveal. Maher Shalal Hashbaz, and a few other prophets as well. God also named the children of Hosea, and we see that in Hosea chapter 1. And then we fast forward in time, and we see that God chose the name of John. God is gracious. And then, of course, he named the Lord Jesus Christ, because he will save his people from their sins. God's plan proclaims grace. It would be John's honor as the forerunner to go before the Messiah. This was his plan. This is what he was going to do. He was getting the people ready to receive grace. Now, sometimes you have to be prepared to receive grace, and that's what John's job was to do, was just say, there is a gift coming. The one that you have waited for centuries and millennia, he's on the threshold. Get ready. Your heart should be made ready. You should be excited. His job was to go out and to clear the highway, to get the sticks and stones off the highway that those would be able to run to the Lord Jesus Christ when he appeared. We saw in verse 17 that it was John's job to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready the people prepared for the Lord. Hearts of the fathers to the children. John was coming with a message of repentance. Repentance is a change of mind, primarily, to get themselves off the throne of their life and understand that the king himself was coming, the one that they should be chasing after with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. He was turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Right? The wisdom of the just meant the wisdom of faith. That turning back to the fact that those who are just are those who are made righteous by their faith. As was told even in the Old Testament, Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. And they would be prepared. They would be made ready to receive the King of Kings. That was John's job, to get them ready, as John 1:12 said, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believed on his name. John just needed to get them ready to receive the Messiah. But unfortunately, we understand that there were many in Israel that were not ready to receive. There were many who simply put up the walls and said, you know, I'm doing okay. I've got it under control. The law has for them, for the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they felt like they had established their own righteousness, that they didn't need the Messiah. They didn't need someone to save them from their sins anymore. And Jesus just laid it out to them. He said, I've come to call the righteous. But the sinners to repentance. The Lord Jesus came to answer the heart cry of those who knew that they needed him. And this was what it was John's job as the Elijah to come, to prepare their hearts for. The healer had come, but was coming to those who had recognized their need of the Savior, to those that would receive him, to those that would believe on his name. That's all that's required for every one of us, is the response, the receipt of grace. God's plan proclaims that grace. In this last section, I would just want to spend a couple minutes of talking about godly fear. God's plan produces awe. We read in verses 64 to 66. His mouth, Zacharias' mouth, was opened immediately, and his tongue was loosed, and he spake, and he praised God. Fear came on all that dwelt round about them. And all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea, and all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. Fear came on all them that dwelt round about them. Why? Because they understood that there was something happening that was outside of their control. When we talk about fear of God and we talk about the fear of the supernatural, we're talking about a fear that should be different than, say, your fear of a snake, your fear of that spider that sneaks its way into your bathroom or into your bedroom at night. It's a different fear, different than even a tiger or something that could take your life, like some type of severe plague. C.S. Lewis has some words on this I'd like to share with you for a couple of moments in his book, The Problem of Pain, with his experience of wrestling with the fear of the supernatural. He says, suppose that you were told there was a tiger in the next room. You would know that you were in danger, and you would probably feel fear. But if you were told there's a ghost in the next room, and you believed it, you would feel indeed what is often called fear, but it's of a different kind. It would not be based on the knowledge of danger, for no one's primarily afraid of what a ghost may do to him, but more the mere fact that it is a ghost. It's uncanny rather than dangerous. The special kind of fear it excites could be called dread. With this uncanny, one has reached the fringes of what is called the numinous. Suppose that you were told simply, there's a mighty spirit in that room, and you believed it. Your feelings then would even be less like the fear of danger, but the disturbance would be profound. You would feel wonder. You would feel a certain shrinking. You would feel a sense of inadequacy to cope with this visitor, and you would feel the need to prostrate yourself before it. This feeling could be described as awe, and the object which excites it as the numinous. What Lewis is talking about here with this idea of the fear of the supernatural is certainly defendable when we consider how individuals have reacted when they found themselves in the presence of the supernatural in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. We look in Ezekiel chapter 1 when Ezekiel receives his vision of the great rings. He says, as for the rings, they were so high that they were dreadful. Ezekiel was terrified simply at the sight that he saw, something that was beyond his human comprehension. Jacob as well, when he received his vision also of the angels ascending and descending up to the throne of heaven in Genesis 28, he awakes out of his sleep and he says, surely the Lord is in this place and I knew it not. And what's his response? It's the same as Ezekiel. He feels fear and dread. He was afraid. Verse 17, he says, "How dreadful is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." And then we fast forward and we look at the interaction that so many saints were given the honor of appearing before an angel. And what do? They fall on their faces many times. They're terrified of what is happening. There's a level of holy fear that falls upon them. And even John the Apostle, when he receives his revelation in Revelation chapter 1 and he sees the Lord Jesus Christ, he falls at his feet as one that's dead. A fear of God is appropriate. Fear of God is certainly appropriate when we consider who natural man is in front of the just judge of the universe. One thing that we can trust that God will do is he will prove himself righteous. And the judgments that he passes will be just. For natural man, that's not a good thing. For natural man, we understand that every action of our lives, we're born with a broken nature, that we are pursuing ourselves as the king of our own lives, that we're pursuing our own righteousness instead of his. And whatever good things natural man accomplishes, they're but the dirtiest of rags before this righteous judge. They're but filth and earning us death and earning for us destruction. Jesus said, I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he has killed has the power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Or the author of Hebrews says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Natural man understands that if we're to stand on our own feet, on our own righteousness before the just judge, that's not a good place to be. If God's going to open the books and judge us based on our works, we're going to fall drastically short of the requirement that God has placed for us. And so a fear of God in that sense is absolutely important. We understand what is on the line when we come before the Creator. Fear is right. But you know, even for the saved, when we understand what we have been pulled out of, there's still a level of reverence and awe that we should quake under. When we understand that that could have been us, but for grace, but for the plan of God. Hebrews 12, again, wherefore we receive the kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. You know, that's true of us as well. Even when we've been saved, we understand that the judgment that will fall on us will be very different than the judgment that the remainder of the world will go through. Natural man will be judged for their salvation based on the righteous deeds that they've done. They have to hold themselves to the righteous standard of God's law, which isn't even based solely on their external actions, but as Jesus revealed, it's also based on what they feel inside of them. It's not, yes, if you have committed murder, that's terrible, but if you've even had hatred in your heart, that's equated in the same level. Or yes, if you've committed adultery, that is absolutely a sin. But if you have committed lust after a woman in your own heart, you are also guilty of breaking the law. And this is the law that natural man will be held himself accountable to. And we understand God is a consuming fire, that he is going to righteously and justly judge those that appear before him. But also for the saints, he is a consuming fire for us as well, in a different sense, that when we are saved by the blood of the Lamb, we no longer come into condemnation. Absolutely. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say to you, he that hears my words and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life." The moment that you believe, you have received everlasting life, and you shall not come into condemnation, but you are passed from death into life. And so we understand that when we talk about the judgment for a believer, it is not the judgment for salvation or eternal life. That is ours simply by grace, by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do understand that the believers will be judged based on their works in terms of what type of rewards we will receive. And the rewards that we are receiving are not for our glory. But the rewards that we will receive at that judgment when we are with the Lord Jesus Christ will be those things that we are given the honor of even then turning around and laying back down at the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the believer themselves, we also will be judged. And Paul talks about this to the Corinthians, and we understand that if we fail to be found faithful, the deeds that we are doing for the Lord Jesus Christ will be burnt up as with fire. For the Lord is a consuming fire. And it's only what is done in faith and according to his will that will stand. When we talk about fear of God, healthy fear is natural. Proverbs 1 starts with the truth that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. If we just come back to the natural for one more illustration, we understand that if any of us were called to stand in a courtroom before a judge, in some sense, we understand that when we are standing before in the natural, down on Aller, you're called before the judge there, and you got to stand there for some type of traffic violation. You're probably going to stand there with some level of anxiety, some level of, again, trepidation or fear, understanding the one that is going to pass judgment on you is working with the force of the law behind him. He has the right to do with whatever the law judges. And you know what the truth is? In that sense, when we find ourselves sitting there, you know what we don't want? By and large, we probably don't want justice as much as we want mercy. We're going to find in that sense, yet again, that we want mercy. We want the judge to be lenient. We don't want them to throw the book at us. Nobody raises their hand and says, throw the book at me, judge. I mean, maybe some do. But by and large, the point is, we want grace. We want mercy. We don't want to be dealt with according to our sins. When we understand, when we stand before the righteous judge of the universe, nobody wants justice. If they want justice, they don't understand who they are before that just judge as the creator. Coming back to our passage at hand here, we are talking about the fear that comes upon those who saw what was happening through the life of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Verse 66 gives us this phrase, they all that heard them laid them up in their hearts. And they said, what manner of child shall this be? John's life was surrounded by supernatural events from the moment of his conception up until now. So from Gabriel appearing in the temple to everything that happened with his parents, to even the name that he's given, which is just bizarre. Those who are watching are wondering, is this child's life going to continue in this direction? Is what God has been evidently doing going to continue? Or is this just going to fall away and it's just going to be another child? What's going to happen? What manner of child will this be? And I'm sure there are all sorts of speculations going around that hill country of Judea around John's life. But what we see is the last part of that verse, that the hand of the Lord was with him. That phrase, the hand of the Lord was with him, means God was so evident in John's life. When we look at that phrase in the Old Testament, it always means that God was working in an undeniable way. You see it way back in the book of Exodus when some of the judgments and the plagues fall on Egypt. It says that God's hand was upon the Egyptians, which meant there was no doubt that God was casting his judgment on them. We see it in the Egyptians. We see it in the life of Samuel with the Philistines and 1 Samuel chapter 7. We see it that God is working sometimes in judgment and sometimes in blessing. There's examples also in the Old Testament of some of the prophets. There's one of the stories of Elijah, that Elijah had prayed it wouldn't rain, but then Elijah prays again and the rain came. And when the rain comes, that Ahab hops in his chariot and he takes off for Jezreel, and it says the hand of the Lord was upon Elijah. And Elijah girds up his skirt for action, pulls up the robe of his pulls up the line of his robe, and he sprints out and he gets to the city before Ahab does. How does a man run faster than a chariot? Well, he doesn't, unless the hand of the Lord is with him. And it's evident that God was with Elijah, and it's evident for those here in the Judean hill country that the hand of the Lord was with John. In a similar way, God's presence was undeniable in the forerunner's life, because by the time Jesus comes to the scene and is speaking in Matthew chapter 11, he reminds them again. He says, I say unto you, verily, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. So the people in the hill country respond to grace yet again. They respond to the plan of God with awe, with fear in their hearts, wondering, what is God going to do through the lives of these events? In this passage, we've seen that God's plan is again proven true. It proclaims grace and it produces awe. Some applications as we close, as we wrap up here, just something to hang your hat on as we walk out through the world this week. The first exhortation from verse 58 is to rejoice when you see God working. Verse 58, you know, many times it's about the neighbors and her cousins of Elizabeth heard how the Lord had showed great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. You know, many times when we're reading these stories, we want to read ourselves in as the Elizabeth. We want to read ourselves, or the story of David and Goliath. So often you hear the story of David and Goliath preached that you are the David and the enemy is throwing the Goliaths at you. But you know, the truth of the matter is who we were in the story of David and Goliath is we were the Israelites on the side, shaking in our boots. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who came and slew Goliath for us. Praise be to the Lord that he is the one that shows himself faithful. In this story, too, it's maybe we are the Elizabeth in this story, but it's also very possible that we are those who are the friends and relatives of Elizabeth who are rejoicing when they see what the Lord is doing. And friends, I just want to encourage you as the pastor of this congregation, as a shepherd here, that you would be encouraged to see what the Lord is doing in our community of faith. God is working in you, friends. God is working in this body in a powerful way. There have been so many of you who have come to me recently and said, I don't know what it is, but the Lord is giving me these meetings with people that I'm not good at witnessing to people. I'm not good at sharing my faith. And yet he put me here and I found myself praying with this person and giving them a gospel tract and telling them about Jesus. But that's not what I do. I'm too timid. I'm too ashamed or afraid of myself to do this. God is working in your lives in a very powerful way. Praise be to the Lord for what he is doing through your faithfulness. But not just witnessing, there are so many as well who have stepped forward recently as we've celebrated in the waters of believers' baptism. And I just commend you for being willing to step forward and make that obvious step and that public confession of saying what the Lord has done in my life. When we practice baptism here again, not as something that's saving you in any way, but simply as obedience to what the Lord Jesus has told us to do. To say that I have been buried with the Lord Jesus in his death and I have been raised to walk in newness of life with what he did in my life. And I want the world to know. And we celebrate with those who have stepped forward in that. And friends, there are more of you who have come forward and said you'd like to be baptized as well. And so praise the Lord, in another couple of weeks, maybe another couple of months, we're going to have another baptismal service. Praise be to the Lord for what he is doing in this body here. And the final point there is also, God is working also that there are those here who have said, I don't know what the Lord is doing in my life, but I want to be ready for whatever he brings before me. And they are stepping forward into additional studies. They are stepping forward into enrolling into different further education to go in and say, I need to be ready for whatever the Lord is doing. I don't know what he's doing. I don't know if he's going into the ministry. I don't know if he's calling me into missions. I don't know at all, but I need to be ready. Praise the Lord for what he is doing through your faithfulness, friends. And as we hear these things, may we encourage one another and rejoice, as Elizabeth's relations did, for what God was doing in her life. That's one application. Another application is that we understand the patience of the Lord. God is long-suffering. We understand that. God is long-suffering. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We understand that God is waiting for us to respond. He is waiting for us to step forward. Maybe for you this morning, honestly, you've been in church for a while. Maybe this is your first time in church. Maybe you've never been in a Bible church. Maybe you've never heard what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you on the cross of Calvary, where he bore every sin of yours from the moment that you were born until you go on to glory. He took that on the cross of Calvary, and he paid the price, the distance that you will experience from God eternally. Because of that sin, Jesus paid for that sin. The wrath of God was poured out on the cross of Calvary for you. And Jesus came to display the grace of God, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. It's simply belief. As we've already said from John 5:24, Jesus said, if you hear my words and you believe on him that sent me, you have everlasting life. We see that God's miraculous power works immediately. God is long-suffering. He is waiting throughout the decades and the centuries, even now, from calling the church home. He is waiting for those to call on him who have not done so yet. And the moment that we act, the moment that we step forward and we say, Lord Jesus, help me, save me, I am a sinner. The moment that you do so, he gives you newness of life. He places his spirit into you and he raises you to walk in that newness of life. This is the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is patient, he is waiting, and he will give you that new life the moment that you believe. We see this in the life of Zacharias, where his mouth was opened immediately. We see this through the prophecy, through the miraculous events in Jesus' ministry, that when he is performing healing miracles, or the apostles are performing healing miracles, they don't have to wait for it to happen. But the miracle is performed, and immediately the individual is made whole. Immediately there is regeneration that takes place, and that is what God wants to do in your life today as well, if you have not called on him. He is waiting for us to respond. If you hear him calling today, do not put off the call. Yield to the Spirit and cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. The final application is just a reminder of what we're talking about with the fear of God. The fear came on all them that dwell about them. Friends, sometimes it's okay to just stand in awe at what God is doing, or how God has moved in your life, or the fact that he has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We understand that if we have called on the name of the Lord, sometimes we lose this sense of awe of what God has done for us. But we should pause and remember, God is here. He said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Jesus is here. Don't become numb to that fact. And even beyond here in this place corporately, if you have called on him, the hope of glory is indwelling in you today. He is even within the body of every individual that is called upon him. We as Christians truly understand that we are in the presence of things that are far too high for us to understand. Help us to not push back against the emotions that God has placed in us. Sometimes it's okay to just sit back and wonder and awe at what God has done. To consider the vast God that we serve, the one that is beyond human comprehension, whose ways are beyond our ways. We understand that we serve the God in fear, but not a fear of wrath. But instead, we stand before him as the children would stand before a good father. As Brother Bill had shared this morning in Sunday school, God is a good father. And that means he gives good gifts to his children. But a good father also does not allow his children to go on the wrong path. And if we're walking on the wrong path, he will bring us back through his correction into the paths of righteousness that he prepared beforehand that we would walk in. So let us stand today in holy fear and awe and wonder, even as we are gathered in the presence and indwelt by the one that created the cosmos. And just know that the Lord Jesus Christ is satisfied with you as his child today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the study of your word that you have allowed us to partake this morning. Again, we ask as always that the bread of life that we've received from this teaching, this word of God, would take root in our lives, and it would sustain us and it would nourish us for the hard paths ahead. Lord, we cry out to you again, and we ask that if there are any here in our place here today, Lord, who have not known you, have not known your salvation, have not received the newness of life that you've come to offer, Lord, that you would speak to them through their spirits today. You would lay a heavy burden on their hearts and help them to see that their own righteousness will not avail them. That if they have to stand before you as the just judge of the universe, there is no hope for salvation. But you came, Jesus, that we could have life and we could have it abundantly. You came to offer the way to salvation through your life. You said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, that no man comes to the Father but by me. Lord Jesus, I ask that you would lay a conviction on the hearts of those here today. If there are any who do not know you, Lord, draw them to your side today. Pull them closer, Lord. Help them to see their need for you, and help them to cry out for salvation. Lord, for those of us here that do know you, Lord, I ask yet again that you would help us to rejoice in the great works that you are doing in this body. Help us to rejoice as Elizabeth's relations did when they saw how God was working in her life. Help us to rejoice, Lord, that you are doing a great work in your body in this place. And we are just humble clay vessels, Lord. There's no merit that goes to us. It is all to your honor and your glory for what you are doing in this place. But Lord, help us to be found faithful in the life and the step and the actions that you have set before us. We desire to be found faithful, Lord. And we just want to give you the glory for all that you're going to do in this place, this hour today. As always, help truth to resound and help falsehood to fall away. Thank you for this time and for your love. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.